Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is a light unto our feet. We thank you, Lord, that your word speaks to us. It helps us to understand who you are and how we are to live. And it helps us to understand the immense grace we have been given through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so teach us this morning and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been reminded most weeks, Israel's on the edge of the promised land, and very soon they are going to enter in. Once they enter the land, the Lord requires much of them. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 says this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Once in the land, Israel were to love God and obey him. They were to have a vertical relationship with him, exclusively with him, and a horizontal outworking in their daily lives. The horizontal outworking would mean a life of justice, or probably more understandable to our ears, a life of righteousness, living rightly in the land that God has given. Now, justice is a catchphrase in society today. But when we hear the word in the media, we mustn't assume that what is meant is what the Bible means by justice. See, biblical justice is measured and defined by God. It's God who defines what is righteous and what is not, what is just and what is unjust, right and wrong. It's not because he is some dictator who wants to be the one who gives the rules. It's because he's the one who created this world. He knows what we were created for and how we will best flourish in the world that he has given to us. Now, in this section of Deuteronomy from chapter 19 to 21, Moses is continuing to unpack the Ten Commandments. And in particular, he is probably in the back of his mind having two commandments. The first one is the sixth command, do not murder. And the second, the ninth command, do not give false testimony. And what is really highlighted in these passages is justice and the sanctity of life. In other words, what is the value of life and the need to protect life? Now, to uphold these things is to uphold justice and live rightly before God. And to disregard them is to live unjustly and to sin against God himself. Like all issues of justice, there are both requirements and consequences in Scripture. The requirements, as we've heard last week, is that a case will be investigated thoroughly. The judges will show no partiality. The authorities themselves must be above reproach. They must not abuse power or take bribes and twist justice. In other words, the administration of justice must be taken very seriously by Israel in the land. Not only are there requirements, there are consequences. Upholding justice means consequences for our actions of injustice. Consequences which are decided by God, the one who makes the law, and administered by judges and officials appointed by God. So what did upholding justice and the sanctity of life look like in Israel in the promised land? Well, first of all, there was punishment. Chapter 19, verse 21. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. It's what's known as the lex talionis, the law of retribution, whereby a punishment resembles the offense committed in kind and degree. In other words, the punishment handed out would fit the crime, like for like, measured and even-handed. The consequences were never to be out of proportion to the crime, but neither was it to be too light. See, this was to be a warning to people to live justly in the land. As the judges judged, and as consequences were measured out, the people were meant to look at this, and it was meant to be a warning for them. In fact, throughout these passages, there's this refrain reminding Israel that the consequences they see is to warn them to live just lives. Now, one example that Moses gives us in chapter 19 is of a very clear-cut case in verse 11. If someone lies in wait and purposefully kills his neighbor, well, verse 13, show no pity. You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood so that it may go well with you. After thorough investigation with two or more witnesses, the guilty must be put to death for taking a life. A life for a life. If you take a life intentionally, you forfeit the right to your own life. See, premeditated murder in the land of Israel required the most serious of consequence. But this is not just a consequence for the actual taking of life, but even having the intention to take a life. Look at verse 16. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. This is premeditated, attempted murder through lying. See, this is where the life, the eye for eye, comes into context. If you lie in order to get your fellow Israelite killed, then you forfeit your own life and you deserve to die. If you lie in order for your neighbor to get fined R1 million, well, that's exactly what you deserve, to be liable to pay R1 million. Now, some modern sensitivities get very uptight when we get to this discussion of the death penalty, even when it's related to ancient Israel. But friends, consider for a moment what these passages are actually telling us about God and human life. See, what they're telling us is that God is a God of justice. He is a just God and requires consequences for injustice. He requires serious investigation and partiality. See, justice is no small matter for God. And all justice will come with consequences. For if there are no consequences, then what is justice anyway? See, God requires justice. And so do we, which is no surprise because we are created in the image of God. Intrinsic to us is this understanding that there must be justice. And if there is injustice, there must be a cost. God is a God of justice. And God values human life. He sees it as sacred. Why? Well, because we are the only ones created in the image of God. You destroy someone in the image of God, it's actually an offense against God himself. Human life is valuable. And taking a life is a serious matter. Such is the serious nature of taking a life that even if you don't know who killed a person, in chapter 21, the Israelites are still to sacrifice an animal, blood for blood. That's how serious it was. And in chapter 21, verse 23, it says this: if a dead body is on a pole, it must be taken down out of sight, for it is cursed and it must not be in God's promised land. See, the sanctity of life was such a serious issue in the promised land that there were consequences. And there were consequences because God is a God of justice. And human life has more value than we can ever imagine. The sanctity of life was no small matter for Israel. And they were to take it seriously because God takes it seriously. And without consequences, as we've said already, without consequences for injustice, the value of life is made a mockery of. And without consequences, there truly is no justice. See, within Israel's justice, there was this idea of retribution, like for like, measured and even-handed. But there were also laws in place to protect life so that there wouldn't be these consequences. Laws that set out boundaries to safeguard life. Because justice is not just about punishment, it is also about protection, the protection of life. And there's a number of ways that we see God protecting life here. He protects life by providing refuge. You see, God applies grace and accommodation when it comes to accidental death. He understands that this world is not black and white, that it's gray. We won't always know what's going to happen. And so Israel were to designate certain cities as places of refuge for those who accidentally kill a man or a woman. It's what we know as manslaughter. He gives a very practical example in verse 5. For instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of those cities and save his life. During the week, I was trying to figure out how would I get myself into this situation. If I was chopping down a tree, you don't want to be anywhere near close to me because it's likely that you'll get hurt. But I was also thinking that a bad place to be is on the golf course with me, because if you've seen me swing a golf club, it's not a pretty sight. But that's the reality. Sometimes a life is taken by accident. And the goal with this was these cities was to preserve innocent blood so that the family of the person who was accidentally killed does not in their anger then spill innocent blood. You see, the cities of refuge was a way to uphold life and keep people from becoming guilty of premeditated murder. There's also the protecting of boundaries to protect life. Just look at verse 14. As you read it, it almost seems out of place in this context. Look at verse 14. Do not move your neighbor's boundary stone set up by your predecessors in the inheritance you receive in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. But friends, it's not actually out of place. You see, land in Israel's time was a matter of life and death. George Athos, a commentator, says this: moving the boundary was tantamount to premeditated murder. See, if your land was taken away, you had no way of feeding yourself. And so ultimately it would lead to death. If the boundary was moved, perhaps you would be cut off from a water source and life. See, that's why within the structures of Israel's law, they had this law that after 7 years, your land would be given back to you if you had lost it in debt. Because Israel understood and God understood that land was closely connected to life. And so protect the boundaries in order to protect life. Now, just as an aside here for a moment, and I can't go into depth on this subject, but I suspect that this passage gives us some sort of framework to consider our own country's past and present. I wonder how much some of us underestimate and take for granted just how deeply land, people, and life is intertwined. And I'm certainly convinced that we have so much more thinking and prayer to do in this light, to understand that land and life are so closely linked together. We must have boundaries. There must be places of refuge. And God says there must be rules in war too to protect life. When they were going out to war, the priest in chapter 20 says this: the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, Israel, today you're going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight against your enemies to give you victory." See, in essence, what God is saying here is, don't be afraid, I'm going to protect your life. But there's even more to this protecting from verse 5. If a soldier has a new home, a new vineyard, or a new wife, he must go home. You see, it's likely that Moses understood that if these men are distracted by the fact that they've got a new wife at home, or a new vineyard, or a new house, that it may lead to death because they are distracted. Of course, there's much more to this passage, like God upholding family and providing for society and the continuations of one's family line. But at the heart of these rules for war is the protection of life. He even says in verse 8, "Is anyone afraid or faint-hearted? Well, let him go home so that his fellow soldiers will not become disheartened too." I've never been into war, but I take it that a bunch of men on the battlefield who become disheartened are probably going to lose their life, and they will not win. But in war, Israel were not just to protect their own troops and protect life. They were to give opportunity to protect the enemy. Every city they went into, they were to make an offer of peace. Moses says, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. And if they accept, then they will live. And even if they don't accept, Moses says, then only kill the men, but protect the women and the children. Of course, you're probably thinking at this point, but Graham, we've seen already in Deuteronomy that God says, go in and destroy everything. And that's right. But the cities that God has told Israel to destroy entirely are the cities and the people that God has already judged, whom he has been patient with for hundreds of years. Those cities were to be destroyed. But every other city where the grace of God was still being held out, they were to protect life as far as possible, to offer peace and to protect the women and children. See, within the rules of war lies the sanctity of life and the need to protect life. The justice and righteousness in Israel was to be seen in the protection of life and of innocent blood being spilt. In fact, in one sense, all law is about life, isn't it? Both the protecting of life and the flourishing of life. See, God's ways in our thinking today often are wrongly seen as oppressive rules. But they are, in actual fact, for the flourishing of life. And anything outside of what he has commanded leads to destruction. See, that's the reality. Unfortunately, as we've been reminded over and over again, as Israel have been called to this life of justice in the land, we know how the story begins to unfold. In fact, a few hundred years later, the prophet Isaiah says this, "Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. For their sins, Israel were sent into exile and out of the promised land. For their injustice, they were sent out of the land." Now, you would have hoped that at this point in Israel's history, they would have got the point. They would have learned the lesson that when you live in the land, you uphold the sanctity of life and you love God and his people. But the sad reality is Israel didn't learn. You see, on a dark day in Israel's history, they put an innocent man to death in the land. Even after the authorities had declared, "I find no fault in this man, he is innocent," they put him on a cross, a symbol of being cursed by God. False witness after false witness came forward with lies, and even when their lies were exposed, they still put him on a cross. See, that day, innocent blood was shed in the land. But here's the amazing thing. What should have brought punishment and retribution to Israel was in fact God's way of bringing salvation and refuge. See, this was God's sacrifice to pay for all the innocent blood spilt in the land. But not just for this, but for every transgression of the law, every act of rebellion against him was paid for on the cross. He was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, to bring forgiveness forever. In an act of grace second to none, even the hands that caused this premeditated murder and the people who bore false witness are offered this forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Even them. And friends, even us. Even though we have transgressed the reality of God's law, God's character and how he's created us to live in this world, even we are offered this forgiveness. See, this is the gospel, that we who are unrighteous and unjust by nature and live unjustly can be forgiven through Christ's death on the cross. His death for us. His payment for us. His righteousness for our unrighteousness. Friends, isn't that an amazing thing? We gave him our sin and he took it. And he gave us his righteousness. See, the truth is, without forgiveness and without Christ, we can't even begin to think about living justly and righteously in the land. It's only as we are forgiven and as we are transformed by his word and spirit that we can begin to rightly think and live out justice in God's eyes. And Jesus, the one who has paid for us, who has made us righteous, actually has a lot to say in terms of the sanctity of life and justice. See, Jesus has something to say to both the state, the government, and he has something to say to us as individual Christians and as a church. To the state, Romans 13, verse 4. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. See, friends, if we take seriously the sanctity of life, we will expect or at least desire our government to uphold it, both to promote it and have consequences for those who take innocent life. But I fear that our country has strayed way too far from upholding the sanctity of life, where a rhino poacher gets a longer sentence than a murderer, where the news of murders daily hardly gets a second thought in our minds. What sort of people have we become when a life is taken for a cell phone, or when a life is taken to preserve power structures? What sort of people have we become when people even struggle to find food for survival? Where the killing of unwanted babies is not only unopposed, but even celebrated as an act of bravery and a choice for a better life. Have we lost the sacredness of human life? Well, the government's job is to serve justice, and friends, we should hold them accountable for that. Now, I know what you're thinking, and there's many subjects that come out of this. I know what some of you may be thinking. Graham, are you saying we should have the death penalty? Yes. And I'll give a caveat to that. Yes, if government decides that we need it, then I think as Christians we should not oppose it, but support it. See, God has given them the authority. God has given the government the authority to uphold the sanctity of life and to punish where punishment is necessary. But here's the caveat. You see, having said that, I'm not sure that we as Christians, individually and as a church, in a society like ours, should actively promote the death penalty. See, because we can't be sure that it's going to be done with no partiality and no bribes. And so in one sense, we apply wisdom to the situation. We as Christians do not promote, I think, you can come back on me on this. I don't think at this time in our country we promote the death penalty. But if our government gets to a point to decide that time is enough, that the taking of life has come too far, well, then we can support them. But this is what I do know about justice and the state. We need to seriously pray for our country. We need to seriously pray for our government that they would uphold justice and that justice would begin to prevail. Well, what we also know is that Jesus has a way for us as his people, individually and corporately. In Matthew 5, Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment.'" See, right here, Jesus is raising the bar. Because I take it that most of you here have already said, "Okay, I'm fine, I haven't murdered anybody." Well, the bar's just been lifted. See, murder is not just about physical death, but it's a heart attitude towards people, towards others. It's about cursing others in our anger. How often have we failed to live out God's justice as we think about the people next to us in our country? For even in our thoughts, if we are angry and curse, well, it's no different from murder. You've gone over that line. Again, Jesus says in 5 verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." See, as Christians, we are to disarm people with love. We're not to fight, but we are to seek peace. The flourishing of life is achieved in relationship. We all know this. And if we truly value life, well, then you and I as Christians will be serious about how we love one another, how we think about one another. But not just the one another here, but the one another out there. The person who opposes, the person who hurts. You see, we are to be like Jesus. When they slap you on the cheek, you turn the other. We're to pursue peace at our own cost, just as Jesus did. See, justice for us is to seek love in all situations. That's justice. And it's to seek truth. Friends, how often have you judged a situation of a person without even knowing the facts? Have you noticed recently something will happen, there'll be a video of it, and 5 minutes later somebody will have a 5-page critique of why this person's guilty? Friends, that is ridiculous. We've got to stop doing that. And I think all that social media is doing is just showing what a bunch of hypocrites we are. We must judge without partiality. And we must be slow to judge, but quick to love. We must seek truth. And we must protect life. Wherever God has placed us, or whatever he has given us, we are to protect life as far as we are able. For the unborn child, we are to protect life. For the poor, we are to protect life. For the oppressed, we are to protect life. See, the call to live justly is a high calling from God. It's a call to uphold the sanctity of life and to honor him in doing so in all situations. But here's the reality, friends. We do so often fail to uphold justice. But there's one who doesn't. And one day he will return. And he will judge every act of injustice. And he will put all things right. For now, Well, for now, for those of you who have not been forgiven, for now you need forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the injustice of transgressing the law of God and who He is too much for us to bear. And so we need to turn to Christ. And for those of us who are forgiven, well, we are set free. I don't know you this morning. I don't know whether perhaps you've taken a life, whether you've been in a situation where you made a choice. But Jesus forgives. That's why He died. And so through Him we can begin to live a life of justice wherever we are and whoever we are. And long for that day when justice will be finally served. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Although Your word is very difficult to hear at times. But we thank You, Lord, that You tell us the hard things so that we will not miss the fact that we desperately need You in our own lives and in our country. And so we pray that You would start with us, that those areas of our life where we are not living justly or we have failed, that You would help us to correct and to restore. In Jesus' name, amen.